I want to read it and then we'll pray and just dig into the Word of God this morning and see what He wants to say. Amen. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested Him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law?' So he answered, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that You would unfold and unveil the truth that's in Your Word like a flower opening this morning. I pray that You would open our hearts and our minds to receive what You have for us. I thank You for the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that by that same Spirit, I would be able to convey words that are anointed with life and power and that feed Your sheep today, Lord. Lord, there's nothing in me that can accomplish anything, and so I depend fully upon You. Upon Your Spirit, upon Your strength, Your grace, Your power, for this very hour, for this moment in time, I pray for the anointing for open ears, spiritual ears, among those who are gathered here. And I pray, Lord, that You would send forth Your Word and accomplish that which You send, for which You send it, Lord. And I thank You, Lord, for the people of God who are gathered here. And I pray, Lord, that when we have left this place, we will know that we have heard the Word of God. And, Lord, that we will desire more than ever to serve You and to love You and to be appreciative for what this great salvation is that You have accomplished for us. And I ask that You would unveil that this morning. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. The title of the message today is More Than Any Good Samaritan. More Than Any Good Samaritan. You know, we have read this story, we've heard this story all of our lives. And if you were to summarize what you're to take away from it, it's that everyone's your neighbor, treat them good. That's basically what we have learned from it in a lifetime. I want to take it verse by verse this morning, and I want to talk about this primary application, what we have learned, what it means. But I believe that there's a lot more to it than that, and I believe that you're going to see that as we go through it, what God is saying, what Jesus was saying to this man. Because this man came and wanting to justify himself, he was saying, just like the rich young ruler that we will also talk about in a few minutes, he was saying, I've basically done all these things in Your law. What is it that I need to do to inherit eternal life? Trying to get a formula out of Jesus, trying to find this list of things to which we must be obedient in order to have eternal life. In verses 25 through 29, this first section, there is the lawyer asking the question. And this means this lawyer is an expert on the law, meaning the law of God, not the lawyers like we have today. But a lawyer is a religious leader who has expertise in the things of God, in the Word of God. He has studied the law. He interprets the law for those disciples who have questions. And so he is a man who is not ignorant of the things of God and not ignorant of the Word of God, speaking of the Old Testament at that time. And so he comes to Jesus, this new one on the scene who is presenting truth, and says, "What do you say? What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, what I want you to see this morning is Jesus is always lifting up the standard in the law of God or as the law of God. You'll find this in the Gospels. You'll find people asking Him, what must I do? And remember, we know today what we must do. Those who are in the know, so to speak, this morning. Everybody will be in a few minutes. But we know what to do to inherit eternal life. But it's not the answer that Jesus usually gave them. At that time, before the cross, Jesus said, do this and you will live. Obey, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor, love him as yourself, and you will live. That's what Jesus tells this lawyer. And so Jesus is always lifting up the standard, the law of God, as that which must be attained. And we know that the law of God is right. It's good. There are many in the church today who think that the law is a bad thing. We're not saved by the law, of course, but that the law, you know, we don't need the law of God anymore. We do need the law of God. It is eternal. It stands forever. And none of it will pass away, according to Jesus. And so, in order to answer this man's question, though, he tells him a story, and he says this to all the people who are gathered around. In verse 30, he says there was a certain man. And I want you to understand that as Jesus is telling the story, he's assuming, and they're assuming, that this is a Jew that he's talking about. He's talking to the Jewish people. So he's speaking of one of their own, of one of their own people. And he is traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and thieves stop him, and they strip him. They apparently rob him, and they wound him, and they leave him half dead on the trail. In verse 31, as we read, a priest comes by. Now, this is the one who represents in Israel, the man who represents man to God and God to man. He stands as a representative, as a mediator between the people and God in the Old Covenant. And so, here he is one who is to be respected, one who should know what is right, should do what is right. And he comes and he sees this man over on the side, and he doesn't even dare get close. He walks on the other side of the road and passes him by, not even stopping by to see what his condition really is. This is the man who officiates over sacrifices, and the man who is the spokesman of God to the people of Israel. And he has no interest, he has no desire, and no time for this wounded man. Notice again, he stayed at some distance, as did the next man. Verse 32, there's a Levite who passes by. And he is one who is a keeper of the law, and is also an expert in the law and in the things of God, and part of the priesthood that serves God in the temple. And they both pass by. They have this in common. They both pass by on the other side. These two men came, and I think that as we read it, it is apparent to us that they have not the time, nor the interest, nor the compassion. Because we see that the next man has compassion as opposed to or comparing with these two men. These are not mentioned as having compassion, but they are also bound up by the letter of the law. Now, if you understand, if you're a student of the Word of God, you understand that there's a letter of the law and there's a spirit of the law, and we're not going to get into that this morning, but in other words, the Jewish people were not supposed, the priests were not supposed to touch any dead thing. If they did, it would make them ritually unclean before God. And so, this is most likely the reason why they passed by so far on the other side. They don't even know if this man is dead or not, but they dare not take a chance. Because if they go over and he's dead and they have come near to him or touched him, then they have defiled themselves before God and man. However, there would be also a remedy for that. There would be a cleansing that they could perform in order to be clean again. If they had had the heart and the spirit of the law that says, love your neighbor as yourself, and gone to look and check on these men, on this man. Then in verse 32, a third man comes by. He is a Samaritan. And the Bible says that he has compassion. Now the Samaritans, you need to understand who they are. I know we've mentioned here before that they were despised by the Jews. They were called dogs by the Jews. And a Jew would have absolutely nothing to do with a Samaritan in the first place. The reason behind this is that in a former time in Israel's history, it's recorded back in 1st or 2nd Kings, the Assyrians came in and they carried many of the Jews off into captivity. And out of Samaria, they carried the people of Samaria off into captivity and repopulated the area with a mixed multitude of people from different backgrounds who worshiped different gods. However, in the carrying away of the Jews, there were always some who managed to escape that deportation. And so there were some Jews who remained in Samaria, along with all of these who were of mixed people groups, who had not bowed the knee to Jehovah God, but had worshipped false gods, who were pagans in their worship. And these stayed and remained together in the land. And by the time of Christ, they had intermarried. The Jews looked upon them as a half-breed, said that they were pure, they were impure, that they had mixed their worship with the pagans. And in fact, truthfully, the Samaritans had developed a mixture of pagan worship and the worship of the Israelites' God, Jehovah, and had even erected a temple on Mount Gerizim, where God had commanded that only in Jerusalem at that time should one come to worship in a temple, in the temple that was in Jerusalem. They erected a temple on Mount Gerizim in opposition to the one in Jerusalem. And so they were very much enemies with Israel, and Israel with them. Again, the Jews considered them dogs. There were things that added to their animosity. 25 years earlier, listen to this, 25 years earlier, a band of Samaritans had gone into Jerusalem, into the temple of God, and had desecrated the temple by scattering bones, dead people's bones, all over the temple of God, which was a violation, again, of the dead things being in the temple. It was a desecration of the temple, which infuriated the Jews and caused them to hate the Samaritans even more. And all of that is to give you an understanding. Jesus is speaking to a group of Jews, and he's telling them a story. And oh, the priest went by, they're a little disappointed. Or maybe they thought, well, he shouldn't have stopped and helped. I don't know what they thought. And then the Levite came by. And then Jesus said there was a Samaritan who came by. And that lawyer who had asked the question most likely is thinking in his mind, the Samaritan's going to come by and finish the man off. That's the only thing he's good for. So that would be their attitude. But Jesus didn't say that. He said this man had compassion. I want to do this quickly because this is the part, this is what you've always heard. This is what you know that this parable is about, and it is about this. So the Samaritan in verses 34 through 37, the Samaritan helped him, dressed his wounds, took him to an inn. He was actually extravagant in his care. He paid 2 denarii, which was, I've read varying accounts, 2 days' wages, depending on the job that a person had, up to 3 weeks' wages, but gave him 2 coins and told him to take care of the man until he returned, that he would come back. And he leaves him to be cared for by the innkeeper there. Now, Jesus is saying to this lawyer, there is no formula. Your neighbor, because the lawyer is trying to trap him up by saying, who is my neighbor anyway? This is my family, and maybe the people I go to the synagogue with, or the people that live next to me in my house, next to my house. Is this what my neighbor is? And Jesus is saying, you're trying to pin something down. You miss the spirit of the law. You miss the spirit of the Word of God. You miss what I'm saying. You miss what I've been saying for all of these 1,000 years to my people. He said, there's no formula. Your neighbor is whoever God puts in your way. Whoever God puts in your path, that is your neighbor. Whoever He sends to you, whoever you encounter, that is your neighbor. You can't escape what God is saying by this parable. He's addressing the snobbery of those who were supposed to be the shepherds of Israel, who were supposed to know how they were to care for the people of Israel. He was addressing their racism and their attitude towards others that they thought were beneath them and were not worthy of their help. But I think if we were to stop, if that's the parable, if that's the story, then we're left worse off than we were before, and you'll understand this in a moment. Because you see, this is before Calvary. And as Jesus walked and talked on earth for 3 years, I'm going to repeat this again, He was always raising the standard and saying, this is what you must do. And actually in doing so, He is crushing the hearts. He is crushing the very thoughts, the hearts of those who are trying, who are striving for God, but can't seem to do it, who always fall short of the glory of God. Jesus is saying that the law is not an external thing just to be obeyed. It is to be obeyed from the heart. It's something that you must love, that you must obey God from the heart, not out of an obedience to a slave master or a taskmaster, but of the love that you should have for a father who leads you every day. So he takes again the standard of the law and he raises it higher and higher, crushing the people's hopes that they can ever be good enough. You say, why is he doing this? Those who have walked with him long enough, you know why he's doing this, because he's done this to you. He's raised the standard so high so that you know that within you is no good thing and that you can never, ever, ever in your own strength attain that which God requires. You see, if we were left without a cross and a resurrection, this man is as helpless as he ever was before, because it's not the teaching of Christ that's going to save him. And so Jesus tells him the story, and all he does is raises the standard, raises the bar, and it silences the man, because he knows in his pride and his arrogance and trying to justify himself that he's not justified. And Jesus knows his heart. He knows that the lawyer only wants to justify himself, and even as we often have tried to justify ourselves at various times. Now again, you remember the rich young ruler? The rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus named some of the laws. He said, "Honor your mother and your father, keep the Sabbath day," and all these things. He said, "Do this and you will live. You will have eternal life." And the rich young ruler, this is what man does in his own lost state. This is what the lawyer was doing, justifying himself. The rich young ruler looks Jesus in the eye and says, "I've done all of those things from the time I was born." And Jesus said, "Then go and sell all your goods and give them to the poor and come and follow me." We say, "I don't understand, Jesus. I don't understand this." I want you to hear the heart of what Jesus is doing. He had not truly kept the law, or he would not have loved his thing so much, because the Bible says he turned away from Christ and went away sad. Jesus really is looking at him and saying, in response to that bold statement that "I have done all of these things," Jesus is looking at him and saying, "Oh yeah, really? You think so?" The first one, this is all in parentheses, he didn't speak it. The first commandment says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, your mind, and your strength." If you had loved him with all of your heart, soul, and mind, and strength, then when I say to you, sell in your case, sell what you have and give it to the poor, I'm giving you the greatest invitation in the world. You can be one of my disciples. If you loved him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, this would not be an issue. You'd be able to walk away from those things. So he not kept the law. Neither had the lawyer kept the law. And now Jesus raises the standard even higher. Before Jesus came on the scene, they could determine with their own minds who their neighbor was. And that's what the Jews had a tendency to do, was to take the law of God, twist the words around, and find some way that they could kind of keep the law and skirt around the deeper issue that was inside of the law. And in this one, it was the mercy of God towards a stranger. And so again, on this side of Calvary, where we are reading, Jesus is elevating the law. The Bible says it's a schoolmaster that shows us what we need to do and what we don't do. It's a measuring stick that shows us where we come short of the glory of God. It's a light that reveals our desperate condition. The E-team is doing the course on Thursday nights, The Way of the Master. The Way of the Master is built upon this principle. This is the way that Jesus witnessed of himself and brought people. Until a person knows their destitute condition, until a person knows their grave condition apart from Christ, they will not see and feel the need in their heart to come. If someone simply says, "Well, Jesus loves you," well, that's good. So does my family. But when you see that you have not kept the heart of the law of God, then you know that you're in a condition where you cannot have eternal life unless there is some remedy. This is a gospel message this morning, as you're going to see. Now, again, if this parable was left at this place, if this was where Jesus left it, and there was no cross, there was no resolution to the problem of sin, we would be hopeless, because we cannot love our neighbor as we ought in our own strength. It takes more than a good Samaritan. Listen closely. It takes more than any good Samaritan can do in order to keep the law of God. It takes more than any good Samaritan can do to fulfill what Jesus is laying out before the people here. And He's telling the parable, you're going to see it in a moment. There's another side to this parable. And He's telling the parable to lift up the standard and at the same time to expose man's weakness and at the same time to show man the remedy. And you're going to see that as we go through this. I've said it before, but I want everyone to hear it if you've never heard this before. The difference between Christianity and all other religions, all other belief systems, is that any other way that someone tries to take to get to heaven, any other way is based upon keeping the teachings of the founder of that religion. It's based upon works. Even in Eastern meditation or any other religion, the salvation of a person, or what they would call the salvation of a person, depends upon obedience to the words of the founder, following the teachings, knowing the teachings, integrating them into their daily life, and obeying the teachings, and attaining some level of spirituality so that you ascend to a spiritual plane so that you can be with God. Not so with Christianity. Now, the teachings of Jesus are good, and they are right, and we're not excused from seeking with all of our heart to obey them. Amen? So I don't want you to think I'm degrading the law of God or the teachings of Christ. But the teachings of Christ do not save a man or a woman, a boy or a girl. Without the death and the resurrection, the teachings of Jesus could be there, but there would be no Christianity. Because all of His teachings point to a salvation that is not offered through any other religion, it comes through an event. It is not the teachings of Jesus, it is His own life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to the throne of God, faith in that saves you. Because you cannot be as good to your neighbor as Jesus says that the law says that you should be. Neither can you keep the other commandments of God with perfect perfection. That's why Jesus came. He's the only one who could ever keep the law and could ever attain, didn't have to attain it because He was deity, but could ever stand in the righteousness of God in His own being. And so, Jesus outlines this parable and says, this is what you must do now. So I believe the parable is given to show us what we must do to be righteous. Show us what He would do for us, because He knew that we would fail. So let's take it and look on it now on another level. And let's see how Jesus not only presents the problem, because everyone who heard the parable would have been convicted in their heart that they had not loved their neighbor as they ought. So Jesus tells the parable to convict, and He also tells the parable that at least after the cross, man would be able to look at the parable and see that there's a remedy. So we go back to verse 30. And I'm going to unfold for you the way the early church interpreted this parable for hundreds of years after the time of Christ. This was what it meant to them in the founding of the Church of Jesus Christ. A certain man, now we're looking at it symbolically, so switch your spiritual glasses, put them on, we're going to look deeper into the Word of God, because there are layers of truth in the Word of God. A certain man, not just any man, a certain man. That man was Adam. That man was mankind. The word Adam in the Bible means man, mankind. Adam and all of his descendants who were in him. We were in him. All mankind comes from Adam. You're studying that in Sunday school class, the adults. We all came from Adam and Eve. And Adam is the father of the human race, and he was to be the governor of the human race under God. He lived in a place of perfection, a garden, which we will return to in the end of the book of Revelation. He was in a place which was a place where he was at home with God. It is the early foreshadowing of the city of God that we see in the end of the book of Revelation, the Garden of Eden. It wasn't just any man, it was a certain man who lost his way. This certain man was traveling down a path, and he went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, Jerusalem represents, you know, the New Jerusalem is coming. And the Garden of Eden was a foreshadowing of that, where man and woman, where Adam and Eve walked with God without any hindrance, without anything between them, in perfect righteousness. Jerusalem represents our heavenly home, the holy mount of God. Jericho represents a place of sin. It's a worldly place, a place of rebellion. And so we find that this man in the parable went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Adam had lived for a season in God's presence, Jerusalem, so to speak. But his sin made him go out. He was cast out of the garden and he went downward toward sin and bondage. It's a foreshadowing of this we find in this parable. Now you're going to get excited in a minute because it's going to remind you of what Jesus did for you. I preach on a lot of different topics, but there's nothing more exciting to me than seeing Christ revealed to us in a new way and what He has done for us when He saved us. So he went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And then it says that he fell among thieves. We're still in verse 30. He fell among thieves. When man fell, the sin in the Garden of Eden, man fell, he fell among thieves. He fell into the world, into the earth realm, where Satan had come to conquer him and to destroy him and to keep him from finding God again. He fell among demonic forces. That's what these thieves represent. Jesus said that Satan is a thief and a robber, and likewise his demonic hordes, and that he wants to strip you. He wants to rob you of everything that would lead you back to God. He wants to keep you from the fullness that Christ has for you. What does sin do to a man or a woman? He steals your dignity, does he not? He takes you into degrading places. He steals your hope so that you have no hope of eternal life. He steals your very life. He steals your peace. Sin does all of this. Satan at work through sin, through his demonic forces. Satan is a robber and a thief. And this is what sin does. It takes you into places of bondage, places of darkness, places of sin and decay, places where you are not right with God. Places where you've fallen, where you've gone from Jerusalem down to Jericho. Now you're in this earth realm. And the Bible says that Jesus Himself said that until a man comes to Christ, his father is the devil. And that God, in His great mercy, snatches us out of the kingdom of darkness when we come to faith in Christ and plugs us into the kingdom of light of His Son, Jesus Christ. And we celebrate that whenever we come here together. Amen. And it says in verse 30 still that he stripped him of his clothing. The thief stripped him of his clothing. This is still a picture of us, and it's a picture of Adam, and it's a picture of the fall. Adam's clothing was the very brilliant glory of God in the Garden of Eden before sin came. His purity, his sinlessness, his virtue clothed him. He was not aware of any nakedness or any shame because there was none. Because the glory of God overshadowed him. Even as Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, as the glory of God, the very Shekinah, the light of God, was his clothing in the Garden of Eden. He had no knowledge of anything evil, no knowledge of having anything in him because there was nothing in him to hinder his communion with God. But you see, the thief comes. The thief came in the garden and the thief comes in our own life. The thief came and he stole his purity, his sinlessness, his virtue, leaving him with no glory upon his life, leaving him barren and naked and helpless before enemy powers. We find in the parable of the Good Samaritan, this poor man fallen by the wayside, stripped and beaten by robbers, now with his clothes taken away and with himself in a place of helplessness. He can't help himself. There's no one that he can turn to. And all mankind follows suit in the same path because we were in Adam. We've all fallen on this path. We've all fallen on this roadside. We've all been stripped at one time or another of everything. Everything, if there was anything decent in us, the enemy comes and he tries to pervert it and he tries to take it from us. And we inherited Adam's sin, and so we come into the world already in this condition. We come, and anything good that we try to do, Satan fights us on it, and even to try to come to Christ in faith, Satan wants to keep us from that place. So he keeps us thrown down on the road in bondage and sickness and sin. They wounded him. It says in verse 30, they wounded him. That's what the sin nature does. Our propensity to sin rather than to reject evil leaves us wounded. Satan fires his darts at man, leaving man wounded and helpless and hurt, and we're unable to heal ourselves. Either you're in one class or the other this morning in this place. Either you're in the place, and then there's a third place we'll look at in a few moments, but either you're in the place where you're fallen. Either you're in the place that you do not really know that you're redeemed by Jesus Christ. Either you're in the place where you need to be healed. Your spirit is broken. You have fallen and you have no hope of eternal life. And not only that, in this life you are bound up and you are bruised and you are hurt. You are beaten down. Even though you may be running around in your own pleasure, doing things your own way, Satan has you exactly where he wants you, and he is deceiving you to think that you have freedom when really you're in his grasp and you're his servant. You're either in that class or you're in the other class that Jesus has redeemed. You've turned to him in faith and you have found him to redeem you, to lift you out of that place, to give you light, to cover you again with his glory, to take away sin, to wash it completely away and put you in the kingdom of light. And I pray that all of you are in that place this morning. They wounded him. There's so much in this one verse. We find mankind and mankind's dilemma all wrapped up in this one verse. They departed, leaving him half dead. The Bible says we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're cut off from God until we come to faith in Christ. And there's a teaching, it's a basic doctrine of the church, and I'm not coming against the basic doctrine of the church, but we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We're totally helpless. We're totally cut off from God, and we are. And when we study body, soul, and spirit, which we're not studying this morning, but when we study that, the spirit of man, before the Spirit of God ever comes in when you're born again, the spirit of man is dead to Christ, dead to God. You just live only unto yourself. But it doesn't mean that that spirit is totally dead to everything. It still has a life in the measure that it's alive to sin. It's alive to demonic forces. It's alive to the deceptions of the enemy. And it's just alive enough that when God begins to touch your life, the lost person, when God begins to woo you, to speak to you, to open His Word to you, to call you to come to Him in repentance and faith, there's enough there to respond and to say, I'm coming, Lord. I'm coming. And so we find him half dead. He looks dead. But God's not through with him. He's half dead, laying on the road, beaten and bruised and wounded. Lost, defeated, fallen, naked, without any hope in this world. Verse 31 says, now by chance a certain priest came down that road. When he saw him, he passed him by on the other side. This priest represents, you can wrap up all the Old Testament in these two men that we've seen, the first two men. The priest represents the Old Testament priesthood. God established the Old Testament priesthood, the Jewish temple and the religious services. But the priesthood, Jesus is saying here, the priesthood is unable to save you. The priesthood can help you and can point you to God. And the sacrifices in the Old Testament could roll away sins one year at a time, could cover sins until the coming of the Messiah. But they could not make you whole. The Old Testament priesthood could not make you well, could not heal you, could not give you salvation. It took one who came who was able to do that, Jesus Christ our Lord. And he passed by on the other side. It shows just how helpless the priesthood was to bring salvation. The Levite also passes by on the other side in verse 32. The Levite represents the law of the Old Testament. For thousands of years, man was trying at the urging of the prophets of God, and it was what they were supposed to do. They were striving to be obedient to everything that God had spoken in His law. But the harder they tried, the more they realized they fell short. And the more they tried, the more helpless they became. And Jesus comes to show them this scenario, to show them, to reveal their own sin to them and lead them to the true way to Him. Again, the law is perfect. There's no fault in the law. It just can't save. It is the perfect righteousness of Christ. It represents everything that God is. And Jesus even tells us, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. But how are we going to do it, Lord? If we're stuck back there in the parables, we can't do it. Praise God, there was a Samaritan. So Jesus, in these verses, was giving a brief history of mankind From Adam in the holy city, the garden, through the fall, affected by demons, naked and poor, lost and hurt, as was all of mankind who sprung from Adam, then God sends us His Son. Verse 33, but a certain Samaritan, not just any man, but a certain Samaritan. Jesus here is using the Samaritan to picture Himself. Why would He do such a thing? Why would He choose this dog, according to the Jews? Why would He choose this person who's an outcast, who is not accepted by the Jewish people? Why would He choose him to teach about His own self? Remember, the Samaritans were despised and rejected among the Jews. And Jesus was saying, likewise, I will be despised and rejected by my own people. Or I will be cast off by those that I came to save. The Bible says, to His own He came, but they received Him not. The Jews saw that He was crucified. This shows us that Jesus left the area He was from, this certain man, this certain Samaritan, but more than a Samaritan, because it takes more than a certain Samaritan, more than just any Samaritan, to do what Jesus said to do in the parable. Are you with me? Amen. So He leaves heaven and journeys. This certain Samaritan who journeys, He comes by way of incarnation. He takes on human flesh in a baby in Bethlehem, Jesus in the lap of Mary, that He might come into the earth and that He might save those who call on His name, those that He comes to find. I want you to understand this. You didn't find Jesus. He came and He found you in that desperate condition. He came to you and He touched you so that you would be able to respond to Him. Man was unable to journey to God in his sick and wounded condition. So guess what? God came to man. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad it wasn't by the works, our works and the works of the law that we have done, but it was by the precious blood of Jesus Christ? More than any Samaritan, we couldn't do it ourselves. It was the compassion of God in Christ. That Samaritan was compassionate, and Jesus is showing them how hypocritical they are that someone that they consider despised in this natural story might have the compassion to reach out and help someone on the roadside. But how much more this great Samaritan, how much more the Son of God, who has a supernatural compassion that He might come and touch every human being and give them the opportunity to turn to Him. And when He saw him, He had compassion. Again, the compassion of God in Christ. Verse 34 says, so He went to him and bandaged his wounds. Some of you have been bandaged. Some of you are even being bandaged today. Jesus approached the man and dressed his wounds. The Samaritan, excuse me. Approached the man and dressed his wounds. Jesus approaches the man, mankind, those who turn to Him, and He dresses their wounds. It's only Christ who can heal us. Only Christ can heal us of our condition. Only Jesus can heal us of our broken heart, our broken spirit. Only He can heal those wounds that Satan has trampled all over you for so many years. When you come to Christ, you have in your soul area what I call tracks of the enemy. You may be saved and you may be born again, but there's some tracks, there's some scars that have been left by the enemy in your soul. Only Jesus can come and bandage those up. First of all, bring you salvation, but then also bring you wholeness, that you're healed of all of these things. Jesus placed bandages. That means He had washed the wounds of infection. All the putrefaction, excuse me, the pus and the infection, everything that was in that poor lost man's wound, the Samaritan came and He washed it out. And then He applied oil and wine. But He heals His wounds. He comes, first of all, and He washes. He washes our wounds. He washes some of you, if you would hear it even now, some of you who have been so hurt, so wounded, so rejected all of your life, if you would allow this supernatural Word of God that is being spoken right now from this page to come into your heart, He is washing you by the water of His Word that you might be healed of all of the wounds of the past. That's what the Samaritan did, and that's what Jesus does. He takes the infection out. He takes that cancerous stuff out of you, and He makes you whole. He bandages you, but He's not through with you when He bandages you. He applies balm, healing ointments, that you might be made completely well. Gives us clean bandages. Then it says that He pours in oil and wine in verse 34 still. Oil represents the Holy Spirit. Jesus came in the power of the Holy Spirit. Everywhere He went, He was pouring in the oil. He was showing man, teaching parables that showed them their own desperate condition, but saying, "Come unto Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." And He was placing in His disciples, even in a temporary endowment before the cross, the Holy Spirit, and saying, "Go out, heal the sick, raise the dead, preach the gospel, set captives free." He was applying the oil even then in His ministry on earth, and He's not stopped doing that for 2,000 plus years. He pours the wine. He pours the oil. He pours the wine which represents the blood of Christ, washing away sin. The blood of Christ washes, unlike the lambs of the Old Testament, unlike the blood on the altar of the Old Testament, which could only cover sin from the eyes of God. Could only roll it back until the next year on the Day of Atonement. Now He comes, and because of Calvary, His blood washes away sin so that it's not there anymore. So that God, it's not covered before God. It's no longer there. It's as though you've never sinned and you are righteous before God because of this free gift. The wine, again, representing the blood of Christ, which not only washes away sin, but protects us from the evil one and his demons that brought us into that place of helplessness, lostness, being beaten and bruised and naked and wounded. And then He picks him up. It's amazing what our God does. Because He doesn't just bandage us. He doesn't just wash away our sins. You see, in those days, to ride upon even a donkey was a symbol of prominence. Everybody didn't have a donkey. In fact, kings rode on donkeys. And He picked this man up. This was a man of some means, this Samaritan, this despised man. And He picks this man up and He puts him on His donkey and leads him. He now puts him on a place where you can't carry yourself. The Bible says that God lifts us up on eagle's wings and bears us before the throne of God. And He puts this man on His donkey and he carries him and He takes him to the inn. He sets him in a place of prominence. The book of Ephesians says that He has lifted us up into heavenly places in Christ. We who did not deserve it, we who could not earn it, we who could not love our neighbor as ourselves, nor keep the entire law of God. Jesus took our sins on the cross and took the place for us so that He could lift us up, and He bears our burdens and He carries us right to the throne of God where we are seated with Him in heavenly places. If you can't see the majestic wonder and the miracle of this, that created humanity, that had rebelled against God and was infected with sin, that He would not only forgive, but take us still in our fallen state because we've not been glorified yet. Take us in our fallen state and spiritually place us in Him, by Him, or in Him, by the Father, on the throne of God, that we now have everything that Christ has spiritually. We have His authority, we have His peace, we have His power, we have His love to flow through us. We ride like kings. It's not just any Samaritan who can do this. It's one Samaritan, and His name is Jesus Christ. And so He takes him to the inn. Contrary to what a lot of Christians try to think and believe, He doesn't save you and leave you to be a lone ranger out there in the world. He takes you to the inn. The inn represents the church. And He took this man to the inn where He left him to be taken care of because he was going to leave for a while. How many of you know He left for a while? He took humanity to the cross, and He took humanity and put them in the church that they might have the Holy Spirit and that they might feed one another and help one another and encourage and love one another and become whole as they are healed continually from the things of the past. The inn is the church. All that Christ has are brought to the church. All that Christ has are brought to the church. It's like a hospital for the sick where we find healing. Jesus brings sick souls to the church. Amen? Aren't you glad when you were sick He brought you? Hallelujah. Jesus has saved the man, but knows that that man will need to be tended to and encouraged in his healing and his wholeness. Verse 35, on the next day, He departed. After a little sleep, He awakens. And he arose. I want you to hear the Spirit this morning. After a little sleep, he got up and he arose. He arose and he left them in the care of the innkeeper. And he went and he said, take care of this man until I return. Here we have his laying down, his death. Here we have his resurrection and his ascension. He arose and he only left for a season. But before he left, he took out 2 denarii. And he gave these to the innkeeper. These were coins. They represent a couple of days' wages, possibly more, but I'm going to stick with the average worker. It was a couple of days' wages. And before leaving, you think, well, that's a short time, and sure seems like he's been gone an awful long time. 2 days. 2,000 years. 2 days. 2,000 years. And he leaves 2 coins, representing something. Representing the provision that he left for us, the Spirit and the Word. The 2 things that he gave us in the church to keep us, that the innkeeper might use to tend to us. And that is the Spirit and the Word. The Spirit and the Word to keep us until he comes again. Even if it is 2,000 plus years, that we know that he comes again and we are able to stand during that time because we're not left alone. He leaves us with his Spirit and with his Word. Ephesians 1:3 says he has richly blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. The Spirit and the Word are given freely that we might not be destitute, that we might not be without him, and that we might not be left without guidance or strength or power. The Word and the Spirit. And he gave them to the innkeeper. Now the coins, the value, the gift was for the man. It's for the church. It's for everyone who's lost. The Word and the Spirit are for everyone. Amen? But he gave it to this innkeeper when he left. And when Jesus left, he gave it to his apostles, his prophets, his evangelists, his pastors, his teachers. He said, tend to the flock. Tend to the flock. Tend to the flock. And then that is deposited within each one of us. And as we grow in the Lord and we begin to be shepherds and leaders and we help bring other people to Christ, we shepherd the flock of God. And we have this same payment, the Word and the Spirit, that we might do it in His power and not in our own. So the innkeeper, and initially is the apostles, but it's the pastors, it's the deacons, it's all of those who in any way serve Christ and lead other people into His kingdom. And He said, take care of him. Now this is a command. He said, take care of him. And in our spiritual understanding of it, it's take care of them now, isn't it? Because one has become many. Take care of them. You know, I tremble when I... And I mean this seriously. I know where I fall short, and I'm so glad that I have the Good Samaritan. Because I couldn't do what the Good Samaritan did every time, in every circumstance. Because I'm not perfect. But I tremble when I read the responsibility of shepherds. When I read what God said to what God said through Jeremiah to the shepherds of Israel. Woe to the worthless shepherds. Woe to the shepherds who do not tend the flock, who do not feed the flock, or who tell them words of peace when there's really not peace, who won't warn them, who won't give them the true Word of God. There are many, many, many shepherds today who preach what people want to hear. But Jesus didn't say to do that. He said, tend to them. Tend to them. Tend to the sheep. When a shepherd tends to the sheep, it means he has to cut out lice. It means he has to sometimes reset a broken bone. Sometimes he has to be rough with a sheep. Sometimes he even breaks a sheep's leg because it keeps wandering off into other people's pastures, into places, into the thicket where it's not supposed to be. And so the shepherd breaks the little sheep, the lamb's legs, and puts it at his feet so that he'll learn not to wander away from him anymore. Sometimes the Word of God does that to us. It chastises us. It breaks us. It breaks our legs so that we'll be lambs that won't wander away from Jesus, but we'll stay close to Him. And that's what the Bible means when He says, tend to them. Do everything that is right and necessary. Don't hold back anything. Paul said, I was with you day in and day out, and I didn't hold back any good thing from you. I gave you the whole counsel of God. Take care of them speaks to you also. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Love one another that the world might know that you're my disciples. Amen? Tend to them. Tend to them, the Word says. And whatever you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. I see two things in this. I see the innkeeper as the Holy Spirit Himself, actually. I see He is ultimately the innkeeper of the whole church. He teaches us, He leads us, He guides us if we'll let Him. But He uses, He indwells human vessels, weak though they may be, and He uses them. But when Jesus comes again, He won't have to pay the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's God too. He won't have to repay Him for anything, because He is the Spirit of Christ. But to those who serve Him in this kingdom, the kingdom of God, He says, when I come again, I will pay you. I will repay you. This is a double-edged sword, folks. Those who have fleeced the flock, those who have not warned the flock, those who have comforted the flock when they needed to hear a solemn word, those who have lied or deceived the flock, those who have taken the flock's money for their own vain glory and wrong purposes, the Lord says, I will come and I will repay you. Some He will repay with rewards. Some He will repay with judgment. Nevertheless, He will repay the innkeepers when He comes again. And He will come again. In this last passage, it's whatever you spend when I come again. He's promising to return. He's promising to come back. It's been all through the service this morning. The Lord's Supper. The gospel was in the song that Wyatt sang during communion. Sinners, like I, lose all their guilty stains. Not because we're a good Samaritan, because He is. You see, Jesus' story was about a Samaritan. And it was a shock to the Jews that He would use such a person to show up their hypocrisy. But it takes more than a Samaritan. More than any Samaritan can give to do what Jesus did. He does command us in the end of this parable now, go and do likewise. He asked the people there, which one was the neighbor? Well, of course it was the Samaritan. Their mouths are silenced. And He says, go and do likewise. Now, because we have Him, because of the cross, because of forgiveness, because we can be born again, because we can be indwelt by Him, not in the perfection that He's in, but we can walk it out. And He'll show us when we fail, and He'll allow us repentance that we would be restored immediately, right back into right relationship with Him. And I tell you, we'll be a lot better Samaritans than we would have ever have been if He had told this story and not become the Good Samaritan Himself. I'm going to ask the praise team, ask Wyatt and Jenny to come. I ask you to stand. Are you amazed at the glory of the Lord and what He has done for you? He found you on that road. And if there's anybody here this morning, this is no trap. This isn't one of those crusade traps where raise your hand and then they're going to, everybody that raised their hand, come forward. Don't do that. But if there's anybody here, I believe I'm preaching to the church today, but I don't know your heart. If there's anybody here today that you've been robbed, you've been beaten, you've been left half dead, and you've not known the touch of this Samaritan, you've not known the Lord of glory to come and restore you, to give you right relationship with Him, bring you and seat you in heavenly places that you might live for Him. Hear His voice today. Come, let me pray with you. Surrender your life to Jesus Christ and see that you're no longer who you were. You're now a new creation. A new creation in Christ. Don't say, well, I'll come when I get myself in better shape. You'll always be laying on that road. You'll always be the robbed one. You'll never make yourself good enough because nobody can. He gives it to you as a free gift. So come to the Lord today if you don't know Him. Let's sing. Come and let me pray with you. Gratitude in your heart today for the one who came and found you and washed you. He's carrying you, lift you up, seated you, and carries you to the other side. Father, we thank you this day for your word. I thank you for your gracious love for us, Lord God. We could not earn it. While we were yet sinners, you died for us. Thank you, Lord, that we can look to you in faith and find forgiveness and eternal life. Be with your people today as we go and keep each one safe. Bless each one with health and strength and be the center of every home. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.